Well, we turn again to our series in the book of Acts this morning, and I invite you to turn again to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we'll pick up really halfway through verse 19, just having finished there the story of Paul's conversion. We'll pick up halfway through verse 19 and read through verse 30. And then along with sharing the Lord's Supper later, I'll read also later from verse 31. Hear God's holy, infallible word this morning. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called in this name and who come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. I'll end our reading there. Again, last week, we looked together at Paul's dramatic, by amazing grace alone, conversion. And partly because we know the rest of the story, we know something of Paul's prominence, something of the greatness that he's going to be used for God's kingdom. That story doesn't really get going until chapter 11. We'll read next of Peter and Cornelius, and then we'll read about Paul. But there are pointers here in chapter 9 to his prominence as an apostle. Again, the dramatic conversion of a persecutor of the church who is highly educated and a Roman citizen, and these things will be important. We read last week what God said about him, that he would represent Christ before Gentiles, before the nations, and before kings. God has great plans for Paul. Verse 20, we've read today, he began preaching immediately, hits the ground running, so to speak. Verse 20, again, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That was a central fact to Paul's conversion, that Jesus is alive, that he is who he says he is. That's really central to what everyone in history has to decide: is Jesus who he says he is? His preaching amazes people. Verse 21 tells us people were amazed, saying, isn't this the guy who is going around killing people who are following Jesus? Now he's proclaiming Jesus. They're amazed, whether they understand it or not. They're amazed at the amazing grace of God in Paul's life. And then this summary of Paul's progress in verse 22, Paul kept increasing in strength. Of course, it doesn't mean physical strength, but his ability to proclaim Jesus, his boldness to do so, probably. And then verse 22 goes on to say he was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul's making sound arguments. He's demonstrating clearly that Jesus is who he says he is, and they don't have an answer for him. We've also read here about Paul going to Jerusalem, verse 28, speaking out boldly for Christ there as well in Jerusalem. And then in verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Who are the Hellenistic Jews? Those are the were Greek, the Jews who are not from Jerusalem, not from Judea. They were raised in Greek culture with the Greek language, and these were the ones who Stephen was a part of, and then they turned against Stephen and killed him. And Paul was a part of that as well. Incredibly, it really describes Paul taking up the ministry of Stephen, having previously approved of Stephen's death. So here's one way to read this passage here, is that Paul's off to something of a roaring start after his conversion. But in fact, I think we can only read the passage that way because we know the rest of the story. And we're sort of reading into this part of Acts something of what we know of Paul and what we're expecting with something of a bias. I think in many minds, and this was true of mine, the timeline sort of goes like this. Paul was dramatically converted, as we read last week, and then he goes and meets the apostles in Jerusalem, and he takes off on his great missionary journeys. And that's really not quite how the story goes at all. These few verses about Paul's conversion and where it picks up in chapter 11 with his main ministry that we chiefly know in Antioch, these verses comprise 14 years. That's not evident in Luke's telling here. I'll come later to where Paul says in one of his letters that this was 14 years. But this is 14 years between Paul's conversion and when his main ministry really gets going, about which we know very little. And these years are characterized more by rejection and by failure and by long periods of delay and waiting than they are by the prominence and the success that we know of Paul's later ministry. If you didn't know the rest of the story and you were reading Luke's account here, but you knew something of the timeline, you would think Paul was maybe just another character like Philip, someone that comes along and we have a couple of little stories about some ministry, and then it fades away and there's nothing more. Really, the rest is a quiet life, except the difference would be that Philip had some real fruit from his ministry, and Paul does not, really, in these 14 years. Around 1980... a guy named Marcus Dupree was playing football for a prep high school near Philadelphia. Marcus Dupree broke high school football records set by Herschel Walker. He rushed for 7,000 plus yards. And so he was recruited by all kinds of college programs. He ended up going to Oklahoma, played for the Oklahoma Sooners. He became the first freshman at Oklahoma ever to lead them in rushing. And then that their bowl game that year, Oklahoma's bowl game that year, and if you're not a football fan, you have to believe me, these are amazing statistics, okay? At their bowl game that year, the freshman Marcus Dupree rushed for 240 yards in the first half with a broken bone, and then sat out the second half. And that still stands today as the one-half record for rushing in football. He was the best college football player in the country for those years. But most people have never heard of Marcus Dupree. He's the subject of a ESPN documentary, one of the 30 for 30 series. It's a really good one if you're interested in these things, called The Best That Never Was. The Best That Never Was. His career quickly fizzled out. He never became an NFL star. And he's been living a quiet, ordinary life, as you'll see in the as you would see in the documentary, driving a truck ever since. That's sort of the trajectory of Paul's ministry for quite a while. Dramatic conversion, sort of flash of brilliance, and then quiet, really. No great success. But we know the rest of the story for Paul. We've read God's great call on him in verse 15. But the other thing that God said to Ananias about Paul that would be true of him is verse 16 from last week again. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's really the part of what God said that governs these 14 years, I think. It's not that Paul was a Marcus Dupree, that he just sort of fizzled out and we don't know anything else about him. We know the rest of the story. But these verses, these years that are little known and really little considered, I think, in our study of Acts usually, are crucial for the great ministry of Paul that we do know. It really serves as a preparation of Paul, preparing him to be a walking illustration of God's grace, as we noted last week. A walking illustration of power through weakness. These years are key for that. So let's consider looking at number one in your outline, Paul's preparation, how this is a preparation for Paul. What really characterized his experience in this time, these verses that we've read this morning? So the first thing that characterizes these years is rejection. Yes, as we read, Paul immediately preaches Christ. He amazes some people because of his conversion and his preaching, but they wanted to kill him. In Damascus, as we read here, they start looking for him, watching the gates, watching for him to capture him and kill him. And he has to escape in the middle of the night. And so we read about him going to Jerusalem as well. And if you think about it, this would be a really important trip for Paul. This is a key step in his ministry. He has to meet the apostles. He has to become entrusted to the apostles. Jerusalem's the origin and the center of the church as well. And so you can imagine Paul is eager to meet the church in Jerusalem, to meet the apostles, eager to learn from them, hear about their struggles, their faith, be part of the community there. And so he goes, and they want nothing to do with him. Right? And so now Paul's experienced, he was chased out of Damascus. Now he's experiencing the rejection of the body of Christ itself in Jerusalem. And verse 26, again, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They won't visit with him. They won't accept him. Evidently, we don't believe his stories. You can imagine the disappointment, the discouragement, and it's understandable. This is not to be critical of the saints in Jerusalem. They saw him for years arresting, killing their family members, their friends. Imagine someone kills your spouse, and then suddenly they want to be accepted as a pastor, or maybe even just your friend. I mean, that would be extremely difficult. If this was ever to happen, it's going to take a lot of time and heartache for Paul, and yet we can imagine it's very difficult. And so we've read Paul tried his hand at preaching in Damascus, and they tried to kill him. He barely escaped with his life. He tried to join the body of Christ in Jerusalem. They don't want anything to do with him. Verse 29, we read again, he tries evangelizing his old friends, the Hellenistic Jews, whom he killed Stephen with, and he barely escapes with his life again. He has to leave. He's not able to stay. He's not able to learn from the apostles more and build relationships there. And so really this time is marked for Paul by, in significant ways, inside the church by rejection, outside of the church, rejection of his ministry for years. A second thing, very closely related to that, is failure. His time is marked by failure for Paul, at least in an outward way, by worldly measures. Paul never will stop suffering rejection, of course, in his ministry, knowing the rest of the story. But later in his ministry, as we know, many people receive the gospel. Many churches will be established. There will be a whole lot of fruit and success outwardly in terms of his gospel ministry. But in these years, these verses we've read this morning, there's no such evidence of fruit in Paul's ministry, at least not that Luke records. Right? Certainly there could have been. That's not recorded. But we read about people being amazed, for example, in verse 21, but we don't read of any conversions or any churches established. We read about him then arguing with the Jews in Jerusalem, but again, no fruit from that. They try to kill him and drive him away. And then Paul goes off to Tarsus at the very end of our passage. And Paul later refers to this in one of his letters as a time that in which he did some ministry. But again, we don't know anything of that time of churches that were established or any particular fruit that Luke considers worthy including in his story here. So rejection, failure, and then thirdly, what characterizes these years is delay and waiting. Long periods of silence, of absence from the scene of Luke's account from the history of the church here. One that's not really even mentioned here in our passage, but it's mentioned later very specifically by Paul. In Galatians 1, you may remember Paul begins Galatians by telling a lot of his story, by recounting his conversion and some of his ministry and so on. And he tells about his conversion, and he says he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem, but he says there that he went to Arabia. Luke doesn't mention that specifically here. He went to Arabia out in the desert and then came back to Damascus. And then he mentions that it was 3 years between his conversion and going to Jerusalem. So the timeline, fitting that into what Luke tells us here, is probably something like this. He's converted in Damascus. It says immediately he began to preach. And then God directs him out to the desert for some significant amount of time, maybe 2 years or so. And that probably comes between verses 22 and 23. You see verse 23 begins, when many days had elapsed. So there's a long time period Luke just doesn't tell us about there. And Paul tells us later he went out to the desert for a couple of years. And then he comes back to Damascus, where he barely escapes with his life, and goes to Jerusalem. So all this long period of silence after his conversion out in the desert. Then there's another long period of waiting and delay before he gets to his main calling and ministry. Look with me at verse 30. This is when he's in Jerusalem. Again, people are trying to find him to kill him, but some in the church whisk him away to Caesarea. And then off to Tarsus, probably means they went to Caesarea, and then he sailed from there to Tarsus, where he's from. When Paul's retelling this story in Acts 22, he says this was at God's direction. God sent him back to Tarsus and telling him this was part of his preparation to be a missionary to the Gentiles. But the next mention of Paul comes up just in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Barnabas hears, so Paul's gone off away to Tarsus, which is far away. Barnabas hears about the church growing in Antioch, and Antioch is not close, it's not in Israel, but in God's providence, it's not so terribly far from Tarsus, and Barnabas remembers this guy, Paul, that showed up in Jerusalem all those years before, and so he goes to look for Paul and brings him into the ministry in Antioch, and that's chapter 11. But this is also part of the story that Paul tells later in Galatians chapter 1, where he says that it was 14 years between his conversion and beginning his ministry in Antioch. 14 years, which means he went off to Arabia. He went to Arabia for a few years and Damascus. And then he was chased off to Tarsus, back home, for at least 9 or 10 years. Again, years of silence. We don't know anything really about Paul's life and ministry in that time. In Luke's very condensed telling of this part of Paul's life, you kind of get the sense that he was chased out of Jerusalem, went to Tarsus, and then, you know, a page later you read about Barnabas going to get him in Tarsus. You know, maybe it's the next week or the next month or something like that, but it's 10 years. It's 10 years later that Barnabas goes to look for Paul. And so Paul has to maybe move back in with mom and dad in Tarsus and wait for God to use him in ways that he's so known for and that he's particularly called to. And so you see how it's not a direct, quick trajectory from Paul's conversion right into his great ministry as a missionary. It's 14 years of rejection, of a lack of fruit in his ministry, it seems, and of delay and waiting. And yet, even though it sounds oxymoronic, part of Luke's summary here, again in verse 22, is that Paul kept increasing in strength. Paul kept increasing in strength. And this was, I think that's because this was all important, crucial preparation for Paul. Even though it could easily be seen otherwise, God was preparing him. God was providing for him. So let's look, secondly, number two on your outline, at how that is. How are these events preparation? How is God providing for and teaching Paul in these times? The first point is that God is teaching Paul about and providing for Paul through the body of Christ. We considered how hard it was for the disciples in Jerusalem to accept Paul at first. That's the disciples, meaning the whole church, not the apostles. Last week, we saw how hard it was for Ananias, even with a direct instruction from God himself. Ananias was hesitant because of who Paul had been. But we also, I want you to read between the lines a little bit with me here, at what must have happened. Verse 19, where we began again, says that he was with the disciples in Damascus for several days, right after his conversion. In verse 25, in Damascus, it says, his disciples took him by night and helped him escape. By that time, he has his own disciples, in a sense, in the church. So he's accepted in the church in Damascus, at least. He was welcomed early on by them, evidently, as hard as that must have been, even for the church in Damascus. And presumably, you know, how did that happen? Presumably, it must have been Ananias who introduced Paul to the church there and explained what had happened and what his own role was in. And you know, those must have been very interesting meetings, maybe very tense meetings at first. And yet he experienced, evidently, the forgiving, loving fellowship of the church there in Damascus. And that was a provision of God for Paul. And then even more particularly in Jerusalem, when others were struggling to understand how Paul could possibly be a believer, and they were afraid that he was still out to harm them, they were maybe still very bitter, given the history of what Paul had done in Jerusalem. In the midst of that, verse 27, we read, But Barnabas. And those words are really a summary of the humble kindness of a great friend to Paul. It said Barnabas took hold of him. It doesn't mean he grabbed onto Paul literally. It's idiomatic. It's one Bible paraphrase gets the sense well, and it says simply that Barnabas took him under his wing. This is what Barnabas did for Paul. He, as we say, came alongside him to encourage him, to protect him, to advocate for him. And it says he brought him to the apostles. He tells them his conversion story. He tells them how Paul has been boldly risking his life already to proclaim Christ. I think all this clearly implies that Barnabas must have sat down with Paul and didn't react with fear as others were, even though Barnabas probably had very good reason to be afraid as well. He probably lost friends, maybe family in the persecutions. But Barnabas must have sat down with Paul, listened carefully, listened to him with love, open to what God might be doing in the most unlikely people and places. And this was a great kindness, a great grace to Paul, who, you know, reasonably, realistically, Paul had to deal with the consequences of who he was before. It wasn't going to be easy to reconcile with the church. That's very reasonable. But it must have been hard. It must have been discouraged. And that's where Barnabas comes in. Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 13, and we maybe most often associate 1 Corinthians 13 with romantic love, but it's certainly not limited to that at all. Paul will write, love is patient and kind. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul had a great example of that in his friend Barnabas. Certainly makes you wonder whether he had Barnabas in mind, in part, when he was writing 1 Corinthians 13. We were introduced to Barnabas already in chapter 4, just very briefly, where we heard about his generosity. He sold a bunch of property and brought the proceeds for those who had needs in the church. And Luke told us there that he was called Son of Encouragement. And that we certainly see him filling that role here with Paul. And of course, he'll be an important companion of Paul going forward in this story. And I want you just to reflect yourself this morning, maybe through the things that you have struggled with or suffered, God has prepared you to be a Barnabas to others. And I want you to think, who needs this? Who needs this kind of patient understanding and love around you? I guarantee you there are people that need this kind of patient listening and caring that you know. I guarantee you there are those people in this congregation who could use that kind of Barnabas ministry from you. Maybe it's because they're younger, or perhaps because they're older. Maybe it's because they're quiet or hurting, or maybe it's because they're struggling with some particular sin. Maybe because they're new. There could be a lot of reasons. But I want to challenge you to think, who are those people in your life? Secondly, God is teaching and providing for Paul, letter B on your outline, lessons in humble faithfulness. In humble faithfulness. Through rejection and failure in these years, certainly God was teaching Paul patience and reliance on the Holy Spirit and reliance on God's timing and God's grace. I look at my life, I see times when things came rather easily, or I had success in things, and those are not particularly times when I learned and grew in my faith. Those are times when I can see that my pride swelled, or my sense of self-reliance or control over my life grew. They were not times I could particularly see my weakness or my inability, or could see my dependence on a sovereign and gracious God. And so surely God is testing, is preparing Paul to proclaim and represent the King of Grace. He's teaching him not to get caught up in aiming for worldly success, but teaching Paul to aim for faithfulness. To aim for faithfulness. The grace of God calls you and me to faithfulness, not to success. It calls for fruit in you, fruit of faith and faithfulness, but not necessarily fruit through you. That's up to the Lord. We need those lessons. The grace of God calls you to faithfulness to Him, and then to trust Him with the outcomes. What's your goal in parenting, for example? Is it to have kids who are successful in business or really productive or recognized achievers? It's not. Your goal is to be faithful in parenting. And God may use that faithfulness to produce those other things, and that's wonderful, but He may not. It's possible your kids could end up with some kind of outward success or recognition along with a neglect of your faithfulness, without a heart that's turned toward the Lord. Of course, none of that is ultimately up to us, but our aim is for faithfulness. The God of grace calls us as a church to faithfulness. It's not our goal as a church, for example, to grow, period. I was asked, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago by someone, said, you know, do we have a plan to grow in this church? And I said, no. I said, our goal is to be faithful. And that will involve many things that God might use to grow our ministry. And we could pray that He might do that. Loving people well, you know, good hospitality, faithful and engaging teaching, and being centered on the gospel and so on. These are things that God uses to build His kingdom. But the fruit of that we leave to God to do with as He will. Paul, I think, easily could have thought after these 14 years, you know, as he was stuck up in Tarsus, in a sense, waiting, Lord, where is this call You placed on me? You're failing me, or I'm failing, or both. But God was preparing him to be the man who would later write, yet not I, but the grace of God that's within me. And I think these long delays, these long times of waiting, years in the desert, a decade of waiting in Tarsus, were surely also a provision of God, teaching Paul to wait on Him, to wait on His timing. Testing Paul's willingness to rest on God's promises alone. The great missionary Adoniram Judson went to Burma before really any white Europeans had ever been to Burma. But he went there with great excitement. He believed this was God's call on his life. He went there and his first whole year had no gospel fruit at all. Not a single convert. The church, the ministry didn't grow at all. And some of his supporters in the United States that had sent him began to question the appropriateness of this mission, and is Adoniram really the right guy for this? And he and his wife went a second year with no fruit at all, and a third year, and a fourth year, and a fifth year. And in that time, Adoniram and Anne lost their firstborn son when he was 8 months old. Adoniram had all kinds of horrible sicknesses. They went 6 years before a single Burmese man came to Christ in repentance and faith. And if you know the rest of the story, there was massive fruit, ultimately, from Judson's ministry. But he reflected on those years of painful waiting and discouragement as powerful sanctification. That it taught him, like nothing else could, to rely on God's grace alone, to really believe his promises, and not his own sense of calling or his own gifts or his own plan. And this is really a common pattern in the scriptures as well, for those God calls to certain great callings. Abraham was given a great promise and then waited 25 years until it seemed impossible that promise could be born. Or Moses. Moses was called by God to lead the Israelites, and then he went out and lived with the goats for 40 years in the desert before he came back to Egypt to lead the Israelites. David was anointed by Samuel as king of Israel, and then for 25 years ran for his life and hid in caves, waiting for that to be realized. And God humbles and prepares you and me as well. And when you're in a time when you feel like you're is out with the goats or in a cave waiting or maybe failing, you can know that God has you right where he wants to be. He wants you to be learning to trust him, to wait on him, to better appreciate his grace, to more fully know your own dependence on him. Those are the things that God powerfully uses in those times. And these 14 years, I think, taught Paul later to, in 2 Corinthians, for example, to write about the gospel. It's exciting, it's invigorating, it's encouraging, but he writes famously, "We have this treasure in jars of clay," right? In these very breakable, insecure, unpredictable things. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Right? And so when God allows failure or asks you to wait, you can be sure that God is preparing you for faithfulness, that God's preparing you, teaching you dependence on his grace for whatever he has next. Let's pray to God together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word in the book of Acts here and these accounts of these sort of intervening period in Paul's life between stories that we know very well, a time that was great waiting and delay and difficulty without a lot of fruit. I pray that you would apply the lessons you have for us from this passage to us as you ask us at times to wait, to struggle, to fail. Lord, please let those times not be wasted. Let us learn faithfulness and dependence on your grace and on your promises. And we pray all this in Christ and for his sake. Amen.